You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your loving kindness, and pray that you would bless this time. Send your Holy Spirit. Change us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so this is the final installment of how God can actually change your life. Do a little bit of review to begin. Before I do review, if you're a dad, particularly a dad who has kids in the house, we have these men's discipleship groups. We have four of them during the week. They're starting not this week, but the next week. And we'd love to have anyone in there. We only have one group that still has availability. The other three groups have sold out. And so there are five spots left in the Friday 8:15 group that meets at Cranmer House. So if you're looking for a men's group, we'd love to have you. Hey, Richard.
Hey.
All right, so you're definitely going to need that worksheet over there. Both of y'all need that. Okay. All right, so we're going to review what we've been talking about, the premise of this class. The premise of this class is we're talking about how God actually can change your life. And we're talking about change. We're talking about change both with regard to your inner life, so you might have a greater sense of hope, peace, joy, and life in your life. And we're talking about change at a moral and ethical standpoint, that you would actually be transformed into a different person. And so the graph here at the top of the worksheet, the graph here talks about how very often when we think about our salvation, we tend to limit salvation to the forensic level and what Jesus does at the forensic level. So what we mean by forensic level is there is a problem, that there is a holy and just God, and we are sinners. And our number one need in life is to be in relationship with that God. And so how is that problem fixed? And that problem is fixed. Jesus comes into the world. He dies for our sins. And so when we put our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are credited with the righteousness of Jesus, and so we now become perfectly acceptable to God. We now are brought into fellowship with God, okay? And there is the kind of like a forensic element to that, the word justification, that you are justified, that has legal connotations in the Bible, that you are kind of vindicated in a court of law. The word redemption in the Bible has accounting connotations, like there is a debt, and the debt has paid, and now your account is clean. So that's what we're talking about at the forensic level. And so we tend just to focus on Jesus at the forensic level, and that's it in terms of our salvation. But our salvation at the forensic level, there's something that God the Father and something that the Holy Spirit do as well. The Holy Spirit seals us, meaning it puts a mark on us that we belong to God. And the Father legally adopts us as His sons and daughters. So that means we have an inheritance with Christ. So that the Father and the Holy Spirit do something at the forensic level in our salvation, not just the Son. Our salvation also exists at the relational level. And at the relational level, we are brought into a parent-child relationship with God. We are loved like that. We are also brought into union with Christ. Christ dwells in us. We dwell in Him. We are one with Christ. It is a marriage-type relationship. And then finally, with the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit of the living God dwells in us and links us to God the Father and to the Son. So with that being said, our lives are changed. Our lives are changed by the Holy Spirit in relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the relational level, we are changed. And also, as we remember and live in the reality of what happens at the forensic level, that we're adopted, that we're justified, that we're sealed, that changes our lives as well. And so what we're looking about is how when we live in the fullness of our salvation, how that changes our inner life, and it also changes us in terms of how we live our lives at the moral and ethical level. And so the caveats in this were, would you mind shutting that door? Thanks. The caveats in this is that change in the Christian life is mysterious. It's slow. It's two steps forward, 1.9 steps back. We don't necessarily, you know, we can a lot of times have this unrealistic expectation of how much we're going to change. We still have sinful flesh. We are still bonded to, we're still bonded to this fallen world. We still have sinful flesh. And so a lot of times people oversell the transformation, the change that comes in the Christian life. This particularly happens with young people. People oversell it and they say, you're going to just be so happy. Or you're just going to be a totally different person and all those sins you had in the past are all going to go away. And people get very disenchanted. Because they've been given unrealistic expectations about change, both in the inner life and change in the moral and ethical level. And so we have to be realistic and reasonable about what that change looks like, because it's up and down. And so last week, we looked at all this in John's theology, both the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And one of the key anchor verses or passages that we looked at was John 15. And I just want to read this as kind of a way of getting started. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So there's this notion of abiding means to dwell in intimate fellowship, to cultivate intimate communion with God. And that is kind of like ground zero for where we're changed, is in intimate fellowship with God. And you know, you think about fruit, this image of fruit, you think about the fruit of the Spirit. And some of the fruit of the Spirit is moral and ethical. It's like to be good, kind, patient, self-controlled, faithful, and gentle. Those have ethical implications. But also, the fruit of the Spirit also has implications for the inner life. To be joyful, to be peaceful, to have love. Those relate to our inner life. And so, with that being said, when we're talking about change, and like a vine and branches growing and branches bearing fruit, like that doesn't happen overnight. That's not like a lightning kind of thing. Branches grow over time. Fruit comes and it goes. You know, it comes in its season, it appears, and there's, you know, months and months and months where it doesn't grow. And so this is kind of the notion that this is where I want to go today with this class. Where I want to go today with this class is... This, so far, what I've talked about has been very theological, and it's been somewhat abstract. All right, I've talked about even what I've said today so far, for sure, but in the previous two classes. There's just this reality of like, oh, this is great. So I change in relationship with God. I change in intimate relationship with Him. I change in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit changes me. The knowing the forensic elements of my salvation, that has an impact on me. But then there's like the reality of you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and, you know, you've like got to unload the dishwasher and you got to like kind of get your kids ready and you've got a meeting at 8:30 and you're going to maybe go to the gym to work out or go on a walk or whatever. It's like, how does this get down to the concrete when I wake up on Monday or Tuesday morning? How does this work its way into the mundane of life? And that's what we're going to look like at today. Is how it is that how the fullness of our salvation changes us on a mundane Wednesday morning. Just a Wednesday. And so that here is the image. Well, sorry, let's look at 2 Peter 3:18 on your worksheet. Not going to hurt my feelings if you want to come get the worksheet up here. We got two over there. But look at 2 Peter 3:18. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So this grow, this is, get all fancy here. The Greek for this is a present active imperative. So anytime you have something in the active imperative that means, or the active in the present, it's referring to something that's ongoing, something that's habitual. It's not a one-time event, but it's something that's just a pattern, a pattern of lifestyle, so on and so forth. So it says grow. It's saying this is kind of like a day-to-day continual thing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grow in the unconditional merited love of God and the blessing of God that comes to us through Christ, and in the knowledge. That knowledge both functions at the intellectual level, like knowing who God is, but also at the relational level as well, that we intimately know Christ in a close relationship. And so, again, this is abstract. And so this is the analogy that I'd like to kind of present that we'll go back to throughout this class of what growth looks like in the Christian life. And if you think about it, if you're a parent and you have a child, and think about their physical growth. You know, it's particularly their diet and their sleep. You know, you're just day in, day out, you're trying to put, you know, a lean meat on the table, a green veggie, starch maybe, a little mac and cheese maybe, get a little crazy. Feed them some fruit. They want a snack, all right, cut up some apples, here you go. Maybe you're packing their lunch, and you're opting for wheat bread, and putting some turkey on there, and you know you're as a parent, you're generally, if you're thinking about the nutrition and the growth of your child, it's not sugar smacks for breakfast, and then like some cotton candy for lunch, and then we're gonna eat pizza every single night for dinner. Pizza or mac and cheese, and that's all we're gonna eat, right? You're generally thinking about putting a good diet in front of them, and pizza's great. Don't get me wrong, pizza is great, especially Davenport's pizza. That's my favorite. Anyhow, nod to the Davenport's owner in the back. And then you're also thinking about sleep, like getting them down a decent hour. Want them to get enough sleep, monitoring, you know, making sure they rest, all that kind of stuff, right? And there's not this so your child just kind of naturally grows. But you don't really notice it so much as a parent, because you're with that child every day. It's when they come back from camp, or when, you know, they've been to Papaw and Mamaw's house for two days. And they come back and you're like, oh my goodness, like so-and-so is tall. Wow, you've really grown. Where did that come from, you know? And so with that being said, that's kind of like growth in the Christian life. You know, God is doing it. God is doing it, you know, by his will through the Holy Spirit. God's doing it through his grace. And you yourself don't really notice it so much, because we live with ourselves every day. You know, we don't have a whole lot of distance or altitude or objectivity on ourselves. But there is that input, right? We talk about the input is a healthy diet, getting plenty of sleep, drinking water. The same thing is kind of true for us in the Christian life. And there is this steady spiritual diet. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary means of grace. Anybody grew up in the Presbyterian Church and you just heard me say ordinary means of grace, you are like, I am home! I am home! Ordinary means of grace. Presbyterians love to use that term. But, you know, it's true across Christianity, but it's particularly true in like the worship services, you know, of an Anglican church and in the liturgy. And so the ordinary means of grace, I will define that in a second, but you can think about that. There are three ordinary means of grace: prayer, the reading or the hearing of Scripture, and the sacraments. We're going to focus on communion here. And you can think about that as your grilled chicken, your broccoli, your fruit, your water, right? Now, obviously, in terms of a person growing, it's not just the food that does it, right? There's something, there are kind of bigger natural forces that also contribute to the growth of a human being, you know? There's not a one-to-one of you feed them grilled chicken and they grow a quarter of an inch. there are natural forces there. Well, in this analogy of the steady, healthy diet of Bible, prayer, sacrament, there's a supernatural force. And the supernatural force is the Holy Spirit that is working to grow us in our hearts. And so here is a definition, a couple definitions of the means of grace. So Westminster Catechism number 88, written originally by Anglicans, I might throw out. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of salvation? So when we're talking about the benefits of salvation, we're talking about these things in the chart on page 1. We're talking about this benefit that you are an adopted child of God, that you have been justified by Jesus Christ. You are forgiven and righteous. You are free. You have been sealed by the Holy Ghost. You belong to God. You live in oneness with Christ. You are one with Christ. You're an adopted child of God, and the favor and the blessing of God the Father that dwells upon you. And the Holy Spirit of the living God who raised Jesus from the dead is in your heart. Is in your heart. So every moment that you encounter, you have the companionship and the power of God's Holy Spirit in your heart. Those are the benefits of your redemption. That is good stuff. That is good stuff, right? And so the question is, how does God communicate? How does He extend to us in a real, live way the benefits of our salvation in a manner that actually changes our life? That actually helps us and comforts us and transforms us from the inside out? And so the answer to this is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, which means of grace, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So he's saying, like, how is it, the way to translate that question number 88, is like, okay, I know all these theological truths, but what about Wednesday morning? What about my mundane, regular, tax-paying, 8-to-5, punch-the-paycheck life? How is it that these wonderful truths that we know are real through the Holy Spirit, how is it they work in their way into my experience day in, day out as a believer in a way that's transformative? And he says it's through God's means of grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Ray Ortlund, great guy, really great theologian, spoke at the Second Rooted Conference, has the best commentary on Isaiah. This is what he wrote about the means of grace. He said, God does not limit Himself to His wonderful means of grace. Jesus said that the wind of the Spirit blows where it wishes. So basically, he's saying, like, hey, look, God, we can meet God anywhere. You can meet God on a hike. You can meet God waiting in the line of the DMV to get your license. Like, the Holy Spirit comes and goes, and He changes your life in all kinds of places. So God is not, we can be touched by the work of God anywhere in our life. But what he says here is, but if we are wondering where we can be sure to find the Lord, the answer is His standard means of grace, made effective by His own living presence. His chosen means are not intended to restrict His availability, but the opposite. His chosen means identify where He has concentrated His availability, like a gushing fountain of mercy for sinners who are so desperate that they are finally coming to the Lord on His terms. So it's like, do I know that I'm going to meet the Lord in the line at the DMV? No, I definitely don't know that. No guarantees on that one. Do I know that when I pray that God is going to hear my prayer and that He's going to respond with grace? I know that. The Bible tells me that. Do I know that when I open up the Word and I ask the Lord to come through the Spirit, that the Lord's Word is going to have an impact? Yes. That His Word never returns void. Do I know that when I take communion, that when I could just, you know, come in independence and faith, that God is going to confer His grace to me through the Holy Spirit? Yes, I know that. And so what he's saying here is, yeah, God can touch us and meet us and change us anywhere. But we know in prayer, in the Word, in the sacrament, that the Word promises us that in some, however subtle, however small way, that His grace is going to come to us through the Holy Spirit, through His means of grace. Nick Batzik in Table Talk, he says this, the means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. And so this is the reason I bring this in is because there can be this, we love a formula, don't we? Boy, I love a formula. Just give me step one, step two, step three, where I can control life. More importantly, where I can control other people. And I want to run that play, right? I want to run that play. Give me step one, step two, step three, that I can grow close to God. I can feel His presence. I can feel joy. I can feel the mountaintop experience. I want to run that play. Just doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. It's not, there's not, we are not in control. And the means of grace are not some mechanism. They're not a mechanism, not a formula. They're not a play that we run to get certain outcomes. Hi. There are a couple worksheets right there. So glad you're here. Yeah, we cannot effectuate change. We cannot effectuate joy, hope, and peace by just doing these things. We rely on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit confers God's grace to us. And the Holy Spirit is what makes these things are meant to be vehicles for relationship with God. The Word, reading the Word, hearing the Word, is meant to be a means for relational interaction with God. It's to let God personally speak to you through His Word. Prayer is meant to facilitate intimate relationship with God. We speak to Him, we hear from Him, and communion. Communion is meant to be a meal with God. It is meant to be enjoying our union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is what makes it relational, because the Holy Spirit relationally links us to God the Father. The Holy Spirit is what links us to the Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we're talking about the means of grace means of transformation for our mundane day-to-day lives, we do this trusting in the Holy Spirit. And we also do this, you know, back to the whole thing about how sometimes it's a mountaintop and sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes you open up the Bible and it is like just nails you right in the heart. And you just have this sense of joy. You have the sense that God really knows me. You have the sense that God is good. Sometimes you open up the Bible and it's like, okay, you know? Sometimes you pray and you feel so connected to the Lord. Sometimes you pray and you're like, I mean, theoretically, I know that God heard that, and theoretically, I know He conferred some grace to me, but I didn't really experience that. And the same is true with communion. Sometimes you go on a date with your spouse and it's like, you just talk and talk and talk. And you're like, God, I really like you. We really like each other, right? And you're just feeling the feels. And sometimes you go on a date and you're both super preoccupied. In my case, I'm the one who's preoccupied. It's just a date, right? So with that being said, the same thing is true in a relationship with the Lord, is that the Holy Spirit does what He does on His terms. Sometimes it's magic. Sometimes it's just mundane, right? I have a friend. He has this great analogy. He said, most of our meals are oatmeal, turkey sandwiches, and grilled chicken. But there's a place for Highland Barn Grill. That's how it is. All right, so one thing to look at here is look at different ways that the Holy Spirit is characterized in the New Testament. Actually, not just the New Testament. Some of these are from the Psalms. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit. I did a word search where I looked up the Spirit of blank. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit kind of has some little additional descriptor on it. 18 different times the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, the Lord, or of the Father. 4 times it's referred to as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 5 times it's referred to as the Spirit of truth, wisdom, and revelation. Sometimes it's referred to as the Spirit of grace. One time it's referred to as the Spirit of faith. One time it's referred to as the Spirit of holiness. And so with that being said, it's like when you're reading your Bible, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks, who reveals, who speaks to you. Sometimes when you're praying, it's the Holy Spirit that confers that grace to you. So with that being said, let's move on, and we're going to zip through the three means of grace, and we're going to look at the relationship. We're going to look at what it has to say about this means of grace, but we're also going to look at the connection of the Holy Spirit to each one of these. So when we talk about reading the Bible, one thing I would say here, and this is just something I would say that I just experientially noticed, is that when I either teach the Bible, have a Bible study, or read it on my own, when we pray beforehand and I ask the Lord to reveal Himself to me through the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, it's just, there seems experientially, it just seems to be more impactful than when I just open up, read, and I'm not asking the Holy Spirit to come to speak. But look in Acts in particular. You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Actually, I'm going to skip that one. Sorry, we're running out of time, so I'm just going to go for the highlights. What you're going to notice here in Acts 4:8, 4:31 is that when the apostles speak the word of God, the Holy Spirit is behind it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders." Then 4:31, they being the apostles, were all filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So when God's word comes to us in power, the Holy Spirit is kind of in tandem. That it's not just information, but it becomes personal because the Holy Spirit is personally speaking to you in conjunction with that word. Ephesians 1:13-14. Notice here about receiving the word and receiving the Spirit. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So they heard the message of truth. They heard the word of God. They heard the gospel. And as they believed, they were marked with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came with them, came with that. All right, let's go to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word of God has power. It's powerful. It says in Isaiah that its word never comes back void. And so point here is, like, when we read scripture, we are changed. Big picture, we are changed in intimate relationship with the Lord. So reading scripture is not just getting information. It is meant to be relational interaction with the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is what makes that happen. And we do have this promise that when we engage the Word of God, that something happens. We may not notice it. It's subterranean, a lot of it. It's happening to our heart. But when we engage the Word of God, when we hear the preaching of the Word, that something happens. And it's subtle. It's grilled chicken, broccoli, and some fruit. All right, next, means of grace number two, prayer. Look here at how much we rely on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Here in Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I know for a lot of people, prayer is tough. You know, you kind of sit down and it's hard to still your mind. It's hard to know where to start. And I would say that, number one, God's not evaluating our prayers. Jesus cleans up our, as Karl Barth says, Jesus cleans up our prayers and delivers them to the Father. But on top of that, you know, we can rely on the Holy Spirit to help us connect with and commune with God. So when we sit down to pray, say, "Holy Spirit, help me. Help me." Because the Holy Spirit knows your heart. The Holy Spirit knows the will of God for your life. And the Holy Spirit is meant to help you in that weakness. Ephesians 6:18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." When it says praying at all times in the Spirit, that in the Spirit is what you call a dative of instrumentation, which means that it is a means, it is an instrument by which we pray. And so the Spirit is meant to help us in our prayers. All right, let's go to finally to communion. Finally to communion. Now, we're going to read this little passage from John 6. This is not to be heard as transubstantiation, meaning that we actually, when we take communion, that it's the actual body and blood of Christ. That's not kind of the point that's being made here. But you'll see this connection between, this is often text that's cited in terms of understanding the sacraments, understanding communion. And notice that you'll see a connection here between abiding in Christ and communion with Christ. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." So this language of feeding on Christ, some of that is depending on Christ. Some of that is seeking your deepest satisfaction in relationship with Christ. So that's kind of primarily what's going on. But when we take communion, you know, we are feeding on Christ in a spiritual sense. We are relying on his grace. We are seeking deeper communion with Christ. And you can see this, thought very prevalent in the communion liturgy that we read today. I'm going to read these two little parts of the liturgy, but notice the presence of the Holy, the reliance on the Holy Spirit, and also notice this language about intimate relationship with Christ. So, "We most humbly beseech thee, O merciful Father, to hear us, and of thy almighty goodness vouchsafe to bless and sanctify with thy word and Holy Spirit these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood." This is linking right back to John 6 and this notion of living in intimate relationship with Christ, abiding in Christ. Later it says, "And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee, humbly beseeching thee that we and all others who shall be partakers of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, be filled with thy grace and heavenly benediction, made one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him." That language of abiding, that language of union with Christ. And so the big point here is, big point is this. So the whole purpose of this class is to talk about change and how change occurs in the fullness of our salvation, in remembering the forensic benefits of our salvation, in living in intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how it is the Holy Spirit that effectuates all of that. That's our link. That's the blessing and the gift. And what change looks like is slow and mysterious and, you know, kind of, I don't want to say inconsistent, but it's unpredictable. How about that? It's unpredictable. And so the day-to-day of it is feeding on the means of grace. It's reading our Bible. It's praying. It's taking communion. It's having those square meals. It's having those square meals. And God slowly does things in those means of grace by the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit part is so important, because that reminds us that we can't change ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. God changes us, and he does it subtly, and he does it on his terms, but he does it. He does it graciously. And so we, in all of these things, we just rely on the Holy Spirit. We ask God to do a work on us and to us, change our hearts, to change the kind of people we are. And then we trust the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does it on His terms, in His timing, in His way, for His glory and for our edification. So I'm a little bit over. I'm going to pray. If anybody wants to chitty chat, happy to hang out. Someone was laughing at how I use the word chitty chat so frequently. What can I say? I'm a 74-year-old Southern lady. What can I say? Anyhow, all right. Lord, thank you so much for the salvation that you have given to us through Christ. And we thank you, Lord Christ, for your life and death and resurrection. And we praise you for your reign now. We also thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit in particular, that your role in our life, that we would see it as more and more central every day. Pray to you, Lord, that Lord, give us a desire to change. Give us a desire to enjoy you more. Give us a desire to repent from sin. And Lord, let us trust you. Let us trust you. We want to be faithful and simultaneously, Lord, we're people, you're God. And you are the one who effectuates change. And so give us faith, God, to trust you to do your thing. Give us moments of encouragement. Give us a fruit of encouragement here and there to give us assurance of what your word says is true. But more than that, Lord, just give us faith. And so we trust you, Lord, ask you to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.